I want to read again from Hebrews 11. We have read in these studies a number of times from this portion. Just one verse that I want to refer to, and that is verse 35. It says there, "Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Of course, these words refer to Old Testament times. It's talking about the heroes of faith from the Old Testament period, and there were those among them who were tortured for the faith. And in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they lost their lives that they might gain their life eternally. "Whosoever shall lose his life shall find it," Jesus said. If you ever have cause to read Fox's Acts and Monuments, or as it's often known, Fox's Book of Martyrs, you will find that there are references to people being tortured for no other reason but that they were adherents to the biblical faith. They were men and women of God, people who loved Christ. And because they would not depart from that faith of Christ, because they would not, for example, engage in false religion or false worship, they were tortured. As the scripture says here, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, when I read things like this, it really challenges my own heart, because I think to myself, I feel so unwilling to suffer anything for the Lord. I seem to be so complaining of heart when it comes to the very slightest inconvenience for the Lord. And yet I think of men and women who were willing to actually suffer bodily for their faith, for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great challenge to me, and the only thing that comforts my heart is I know that in myself I could not endure this were it not for the grace of God. I know that I could never, for example, be taken to a stake and burned to death without crying out, "Loose me quick and let me away," unless I had the grace of God to support me. And it is interesting, just in that regard, to note the experience of at least one martyr in the time of the Tudor persecution in England, when Mary Tudor, the Bloody Mary, was in power. There was a great preacher who decided that he would try to anticipate what it would be like to be burned at the stake. So when he was in prison, he took a candle and held it under his hand until he could bear the pain no longer, and he thought, "Oh, no way, I'll never be able to be burned to the stake for the Lord. I'll never be able to suffer this martyrdom." And his fellow prisoner there said, "God has not called you to burn for him and to die for him tonight. He has called you to die for him on the morrow. And when you go to the stake tomorrow, you will find that God will give you at that time dying grace." And of course, that occurred, and he was enabled to suffer even unto death. Now, we've been talking about the Scottish Covenanters, and those were people who, as Presbyterians in a country that was ruled over by a despot and a series of despots indeed, the Stuart dynasty of kings and queens, they were people who suffered much for their faith, for their Presbyterianism, but chiefly for their adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the thing that's interesting about that period is that people who were involved in certain events, such as the Battle of Rulian Green, the Pentland Rising as it was called, they were hounded for generations thereafter. The authorities remembered what had taken place many years before. The king and those that were under him had very long memories, and they would remember those rebellions, as they would put it. They remembered the sermons that were preached by certain ministers. They remembered the defiance of the king and his policies articulated by men of God and women of God at that time. And so the Covenanters continued to be hounded by the authorities even many years after some of these events had taken place. There were persecuting men, for instance, Sir James Turner and also John Graham of Claverhouse, also known as the Bloody Claverhouse, who were used by the king to hound and to hunt like beasts of prey the people of God. And at that particular time, and we're talking about the period in the latter part of the 17th century, from about 1662 right up until about 1688, the people of God were persecuted. And those who were under even the very slightest suspicion of having any connection with covenanting events, such as the public burning of the King's Acts, or parliamentary acts, persecuting acts, or those who had attended unlawful preachings, conventicles as they were called, when there was a period of field preaching, especially in the 1670s, when the Word of God was preached and the Lord's Supper and baptism administered and observed outdoors, under trees, in caves, and in various places. It was really remarkable that the people who were persecuted were not afraid to go to these conventicles. The churches that they had formerly attended were empty because there were now apostates, time servers in the pulpits to replace the good godly ministers. People went in their thousands to the conventicles. There was, for example, a field conventicle on one occasion when over 3,000 people partook of communion. Now, as these conventicles increased, so the efforts to suppress them also increased. And people like Graham of Claverhouse hunted down the people of God like wild beasts. That was particularly true after the Battle of Rulian Green. Tension was very high at that particular time. There were many who were killed in battle, but there were also those who were captured, and they suffered terrible torture for taking part in that event. There were those in different parts of Scotland who were actually hanged, and after the hanging, cruelty was not fully satisfied because, for instance, after the hanging of some individuals at the town of Lanark, their right hands were cut off and were affixed to the door of the prison. Now, the reason for that is that those were the hands with which they had signed the covenants. And so this was to be the reprisal against that and as a warning to others. Now, among those who was involved in the Battle of Rulian Green was a man called Hugh McHale. Now, Hugh McHale escaped from the ranks of the Covenanters, not because he was a coward, not because he ran from the battlefield in great fear, but because of physical exhaustion. Hugh McHale was not a well man. He suffered from what was known at that time as consumption, which we would know today as tuberculosis. And Hugh McHale, having been involved in that covenanting battle, was hounded down and was persecuted by the authorities. If you were to go to a particular museum in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, you would find there some particular artifacts from the covenanting time. Among those are instruments of torture from which Hugh McHale suffered. And the other artifact that is there, apparently, though I've never seen it, is his Bible. And when you think of those two together, they really sum up the life of Hugh McHale. He was hounded, he was persecuted for his faith, but he was a lover of the Bible. He was a man who took his stand upon the Word of God, and it was because of his stand for God's Word that he was a covenanter. It was because of his adherence to Scripture that he allied himself with the covenanting struggle and suffered unto death as a result. Now, Hugh McHale was a child of the manse. He was the son of a minister in a town known as Bothwell, which is near Glasgow. His father was one of those ministers who, like many at that time, some 400 of them, was forced to leave his church because he refused to conform to the persecuting laws of that day. And having come from that godly stock, having come from that kind of heritage, it's no wonder Hugh McHale became such a strong covenanter as he was. He was brought up in an area that was full of the traditions and principles of the Scottish covenanters. There's not much known about his early days, but he was educated in the city of Edinburgh and apparently was a man of great ability. The Lord Provost of Edinburgh at the time, a man called Sir James Stewart, desired a chaplain and tutor for his family, and he chose Hugh McHale. And young Hugh, at that time, because of his sympathy with the covenanting cause and being sent to a home with great sympathies for the covenanting cause, he met with many of the leaders of the land. He was able to listen to their analysis of the situation, and he threw his lot in with their struggle. In 1661, Hugh McHale applied to the presbytery for license to preach. He was accepted, and he was licensed to be a preacher of the Church of Scotland toward the end of that year. It is said he was a preacher of great ability, a man who was warmly received everywhere he went to preach the word. But his preaching career was short, because like his father in Bothwell, he also refused to acknowledge the claims of prelacy over the church, and he knew that his days as a preacher of the word, therefore, were going to be limited. His last sermon was preached in the High Church of Edinburgh, that's also known as St. Giles Cathedral. It was the last Lord's Day before the deposing of the ministers. And apparently that last sermon of his was never forgotten, either by those who listened or by those who were referred to in the sermon. When Hugh McHale was preaching, he likened the situation in Scotland to biblical history. And he made reference in veiled or maybe not so veiled terms to those in authority at the time. Here's what he said, among other things. The church is persecuted by a Pharaoh on the throne, a Haman in the state, and a Judas in the church. And it was not difficult for those who were referred to in that sermon to identify themselves. They knew who he was talking about. And of course, with that identification, there came great danger for young Hugh McHale. He was a bold preacher, but he was going to suffer for his boldness. He was outspoken. He was going to suffer for his outspokenness, just like many others through the ages have suffered for the same thing. The language that Hugh McHale had used was regarded by the authorities as not only extreme, but abusive. And it was insulting to the king and to his government. And for that, he was going to suffer. But before they could get him, Hugh McHale decided to leave the country. He actually escaped an ambush which surrounded the home of a man called Sir James Stewart. He escaped that ambush by just a few minutes, just got away in time, and he ran away to the Netherlands, as many of the Scottish preachers did at that time and even since that time. That was a land of refuge for many during those troubled years. Hugh McHale remained in Holland for 3 years. On his return to Scotland, any hopes that he might have had for an improvement in the political and religious situation were soon to be disappointed. The people were definitely looking for any occasion which would free them from that yoke of bondage that they were in. The events that led up to the Battle of Rulian Green appeared to provide the occasion for that deliverance, and of course they took up arms against the persecuting authorities. And hearing of the events in the west of Scotland, Hugh McHale went to the town of Ayr and joined forces with the men of Rulian Green. Somebody writing about this event said that several that were not used to such hardships were like to turn what they called valetudinary, which actually means a person of weakly and sick constitution. I'm glad the English language has changed somewhat since those days. The worthy Hugh McHale would have fallen from his horse if one had not laid hold on him and held him up. So really Hugh McHale was not fit to be involved in any sort of a skirmish, let alone a war or a battle. He wasn't equipped physically for the rigours of such an expedition, and least of all in the month of November, which is cold and dark and dank in Scotland. He did continue with the insurgents as long as he could, but on the west side of Edinburgh, at a place called Crammond Water, he was forced to give up. He made his way across the boundaries of the city of Edinburgh, but while at a place called Liberton, and these are all names that are very familiar to my wife and I, because we lived in Edinburgh, and those names are still familiar to this day, on the south side of the city, near Liberton, he was captured, and he was taken prisoner by an officer of the Dragoons. He was searched, and he was interrogated for any information which might lead to the reasons for the uprising, and more importantly to them, the identification of the ringleaders. They wanted to know who are the men that are behind this uprising. Now, near where he was captured, Hugh McHale had a temporary home. It belonged to his father. And if he could have reached there, he might well have escaped capture. He might well have escaped persecution. But as the writer Alexander Smylie says, and he wrote a wonderful book called Men of the Covenant, It's indisputable that had Mikhail but retained and observed the least of that advertency and caution, wherein at other times he was known to be both ready and very happy, he might, without hazard or trouble, have escaped. But such was the faith of these men in the sovereignty of God that they never regarded anything that happened as happening by chance. They always believed that whatever came upon them was not only for the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom of God, but was very much in the will of God. And so Hugh Mikhail, believing in providence, believing in sovereignty, was prepared for the worst that might come upon him. Now, it wasn't just his association with that insurgency at Rhulain Green that led to the first brutal period of torture that he endured, but he was remembered also for the sermon that he had preached at the High Kirk in Edinburgh when he talked about Pharaoh and Haman and Judas. And they were going to get him for that. One who had sworn to investigate the whole cause of the uprising, even under the application of torture to suspects, was a man called the Earl of Rothes. But when Hugh Mikhail appeared before that investigator, he refused to betray his fellows. He was just, to them, a youth. He was actually in his 20s, but he looked much younger. And Hugh Mikhail was ordered to be tortured by an instrument called the boot. And it was actually a boot, which I will describe in just a moment or two. And while he was undergoing this cruel torture, the Earl of Rothes pressed him with questions. The operation of the boot has been described by several writers, but Sir Walter Scott tells of how they actually did the torture to people. And when you think of it, it's terrible to imagine that this was being done to a sick man, a man who had tuberculosis, a man who was not by any stretch of the imagination strong physically. He says the executioner enclosed the person's leg and knee within a tight iron case and then, placing a wedge of the same metal between the knee and the edge of the machine, took a mallet in his hand and waited for further instructions. A surgeon placed himself by the other side of the prisoner's chair and applied his thumb to his pulse in order to regulate the torture according to the strength of the patient. Now, even the sight of such an instrument of torture would scare you. An ordinary person who was not prepared for such a thing would be put off very much by that. But when young Hugh Mikhail was called to undergo this torture, he showed, according to writers, neither impatience nor anger. He suffered 11 blows with the mallet until his leg was smashed to pieces. But he refused to submit. And here's what he said. I protest solemnly in the sight of God, I can say no more, though all the joints in my body were in such great anguish as my leg. He was taken to his prison cell to suffer in silence, but yet his thoughts were not upon himself, but upon his companions, who at that time were under the sentence of hanging at the gallows. On the 18th of December that same year, after another examination and interrogation, he admitted that he had been with the insurgents who went to Rhulain Green and had a sword in his hand when he was captured. His answers to those who judged and questioned him were in true covenanting fashion, and he reminded them that the last words of the National Covenant had been his guide in these matters and were binding upon him still. Hugh Mikhail was declared to be guilty of the crime of rebellion. He was sentenced to die at the Mercat Cross, which is the Market Cross, on the 22nd of December, 1666. When he heard the news, here's what he said. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That was his attitude to his impending execution. Friends came to visit him one by one in prison. He had a message for each one. On one occasion, he said to a friend, "Oh, how good the news to be within 4 days' journey to enjoy the sight of Jesus Christ." It seems incredible to us, perhaps, that the thought of death could be greeted in that fashion by one who was so young. He was only 26 years of age when he was put to death. His father visited him in prison. And the older Mikhail's words to his son, who was so soon to leave him in death, are very touching. Here's what he said. "Hugh, I have called thee a goodly olive tree of fair fruit, and now a storm hath destroyed the tree and his fruit." There were many people who tried to get Hugh McHale released on health grounds, on other grounds, but it was not to be. Their efforts were of no avail. And he was content to know that the God who he served would not leave him desolate. Indeed, the very opposite was true, because the Lord apparently was especially near to him, as he was to many of those saints who died at that time. He witnessed to those around him, and his testimony was used of God, apparently as a great blessing to many. The last night of Hugh McHale's life was a time when he sought the mind of his fellow prisoners, both as a means of encouragement to them and to himself. The eve of his execution, his father visited him again and read to him the 16th Psalm. And among the words are those, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." And so there was this anticipation of heaven. There was this anticipation of glory, even in that very reading. McHale apparently retired to sleep about 11 p.m. He was awake at 5 o'clock the next morning. And he reproved his fellow prisoner, a man called John Woodrow, for being asleep too long. He said, "You and I do not look like men going to be hanged this day, seeing we lie so long." So the Lord had given them great grace, even just to, in their words, sleep in. Again, his father visited him that morning and bade him farewell. You can imagine that scene. The older, godly minister visiting his son and knowing that his son was going to be put to death by hanging. His father bade him farewell, reminding him that his death would do more hurt to the prelates, those persecuting bishops, and be more edifying to God's people than if he were to continue in the ministry for 20 years. It was actually 2 o'clock in the afternoon of that day when Hugh McHale was brought to the scaffold. While there, as was their wont, I actually mentioned before in the introduction to this study that I have a book called A Cloud of Witnesses. And that book is taken up completely with the dying testimonies of people like Hugh McHale. Testimonies that were given on the scaffold or whatever the instrument of death was going to be. And they talked to the crowds and witnessed to the crowds about the things of God, urging people to trust Christ, urging people to stand faithful to the Lord and for the crown rights of King Jesus and the crown jewels of his gospel. It was 2 o'clock when Hugh McHale was brought to the scaffold. He spoke with great courage to the crowd assembled at that place of execution at the Market Cross, seeking to bring home to those people the purpose and the meaning of his death. Of course, the Scottish Presbyterians were always great psalm singers, and McHale had already sung part of the 31st Psalm, and this had caused the crowd to groan in sympathy as they saw that godly young man ready to face death in this way. Mounting the ladder to the scaffold and hearing a groan from the crowd, McHale shouted to them, quote, "Friends and fellow sufferers, be not afraid. Every step of this ladder is a degree nearer heaven." And as he reached the top, he took the rope in his hands and he said, "And now I do willingly lay down my life for the truth and cause of God, the covenants and work of reformation, which were once counted the glory of this nation. And it is for endeavouring to defend this and extirpate that bitter root of prelacy that I embrace this rope." And then came his final parting shot, if you like, to the crowd. "I have," he said, "one more word to say to my friends. Ye need neither lament nor be ashamed of me in this condition, for I make use of that expression of Christ. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God, to my King and your King, to the blessed apostles and martyrs, and to the city of the living God." You can tell from just these little smatterings, little extracts of the dying testimonies of men like that, that they were people who had tremendous faith in God. These were not bitter extremists. These were not people who were just political upstarts or people who only had a political motivation. These were people who loved Christ. who were willing to die for the honour of Christ. And by the way, that was not the final word of Mikhail, because his final word was reserved for the most intimate fellowship and communion of all, that is, his fellowship with God in Christ. His last utterances were very precious, and those who heard them couldn't help but be comforted by them. Here's what he said toward the end before he was hanged. As there is a great solemnity here, a confluence of people, a scaffold, a gallows, people looking out of windows, so there is a greater and more solemn preparation of angels to carry my soul to Christ's bosom. Farewell, father, mother, friends and relations. Farewell, the world and its delights. Farewell, meat and drink. Farewell, sun, moon and stars. Welcome, God and Father. Welcome, sweet Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome, blessed Spirit of grace, the God of all consolation. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. Welcome, death. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so, at the age of 26, Hugh McHale, a preacher of the gospel, gained, as many before him had and many since, the martyr's crown. He was willing to pay the full price rather than compromise on any account. And what a contrast to many throughout history, and many indeed in our own day, who are not willing to suffer the slightest inconvenience for the Lord Jesus Christ, who would compromise everything in order to gain some advantage to themselves. But Hugh McHale showed how much men, and indeed women at that time, were willing to suffer for their part in the covenanted work of Reformation. It is said that following the events of the martyrdom of Hugh McHale, there was somewhat of a lull in the struggle, but sadly it was but a lull before the storm, because after about a 12-year period of this lull, the fury of the government was again unleashed in all its vehemence against the Covenanters, whose forces were actually weakened by more than one subtle move during this time. The principal cause of that weakening was that which was called the Indulgence. I should just say a word about the Indulgence before we close. 6 times during these 12 years, this Indulgence, this lure, was used to bring back the expelled ministers to the pulpits. I think the authorities recognised that it was an untenable situation that prevailed in the land at that time. Some 400 godly ministers had been removed from their pulpits, and the ministers that had replaced them were useless. And so, recognising that, they offered an indulgence. Many accepted the indulgences, sadly. That caused great division among the Covenanters, because by so doing they were accepting the principle, for which many had already died, that the king on the throne had the right to appoint, expel, or recall any minister of the gospel at will. Now, for those who accepted that indulgence, it was a complete reversal of the position for which the Covenanters had stood. Men like Hugh McHale had suffered for standing for that principle. Others before that, way back in the earlier times, Andrew Melville, Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford, James Guthrie, they'd all stood for this principle. Although it's sad that they did what they did, I suppose the fact that so many of them were living under great strain, extreme hardship, having been put out of their homes as well as their churches, having to scrape to get something for their families to eat, it's perhaps understandable in some ways that they would accept some kind of an arrangement to go back into their pulpits and their manses. Many wilted under the pressure of extreme circumstances in which they were living. But someone writing about this said, "The indulgence did what sword, pillage, prison, torture, exile and gibbet all could not do. It shattered the Covenanter forces and weakened their power." Now that was the boast of an Archbishop Sharp, who in fact was once a Covenanter minister, but became a tool of the king. And he said, quote, "He would throw a bone of contention among the Presbyterians by means of the indulgence." Now to those who refused that bait of the king, life became more rigorous than ever. It was a feature of that time that Prices were put on the heads of the leaders, rewards for their capture. Legislation was introduced that made attendance at field meetings an offence punishable by death, torture or imprisonment, as such attendance was regarded as rebellion against the king. But that did not deter the people in any way from gathering to their field meetings. Records actually show that attendance is far from falling, actually increased. On one occasion in one county of Scotland, it was reckoned that 16,000 people attended conventicles on one Sabbath day. These are outdoor meetings held in rain or shine or snow or hail. People went to hear these men preaching the word in the open air. Time and distance meant little or nothing to either preachers or listeners, because they never knew when it might be the last opportunity to share in such fellowship together. You imagine the situation. It's not like today for us, where it's no big deal whether you go to church or not. As far as the authorities in the land are concerned, they couldn't care less whether you and I went to a place of worship or not. You imagine the situation where you're thinking, today might be the last time when I'm under the preaching of the word. That gave great urgency to both preacher and people. The urgency of eternity came upon them. We're going to be looking next time at some more of what one man called the battles and the butchery that took place in the time of the covenanting struggle. And I trust that as we look at these things, as we consider them, that we'll not only be challenged but encouraged to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a day of tremendous compromise. It's a day when many are falling right and left, when very few are willing to suffer, as I said earlier, the slightest inconvenience for their faith. And yet we're talking about those men and women who were willing to suffer unto death because they loved the Lord Jesus Christ, they loved His gospel, and they believed in the principle that only Christ has authority to put ministers over the people. May we be encouraged as we think about these things. Others were tortured, said the scripture, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Let's pray. O God, we thank Thee today for Thy help to us. We thank Thee for inspiring us and encouraging us with these stories. Lord, we think of men and women of God in a former generation who were willing to suffer even unto death for the crown rights of King Jesus and for the crown jewels of His glorious gospel. Lord, in our day, would You help us to stand for Thee? Would You give us grace, Lord, to resist evil, to resist sin, even in our own personal lives? We pray that You'd give us the fortitude to stand up for Jesus as soldiers of the cross. Give us strength, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.